Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. For those of you that are visiting, we've been doing a Sunday morning series on Luke's Gospel for a number of weeks, I suppose a number of months now. I find that the Gospels are just seem to be so wonderful a thing for the Sunday morning type of meeting. They're so diverse and so broad in their message, and they have something for everybody. So Luke chapter 5, and this morning I'm going to read down as far as verse 29. You can just follow along in your Bibles. It came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your net for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came, and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and beside him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a man a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him down, before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. May the Lord bless the reading of this fifth chapter in the book of Luke to our hearts this morning. So we're continuing getting back into our study in Luke's Gospel. Of course, after 2 weeks now, since I was away last Lord's Day, ministering down in Cape Breton. And we want to begin in verse 1 in chapter 5. And this chapter marks off, I believe, a fairly significant point in Luke's record of the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is a point in his ministry in which there begins to be a development, we might say, of a team that's going to take part in this work which he's doing during his earthly pilgrimage. In other words, there is the including of others as learners, but more than learners, those that will be with him to share in his work. So there is, we might say, a multiplication of the preaching effort. So it says, for example, in verse 10, And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. He was speaking about his going into the gospel ministry, going into the work to be shared with the Lord Jesus. And the reason I read down to verse 29 is because there's yet another individual that's included there. And it says in verse 27, And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And now this not only creates an extra dimension to Luke's story, but it also is a big point in the study of Luke's gospel for us as well, because the lessons that are here are for us as well. They're have to do with not only learning and knowing about what Jesus did, but also, besides understanding more of the gospel message itself, and understanding more of the Lord, but understanding more about our part in it. And of course, this is God's plan for us, isn't it? That we not only become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but his plan is to bring us into his work and to realize that we have a labor, we have a part to do as well. So our text today is actually just the first 11 verses there. And I believe that it's just filled with lessons on what we might call the ministry, examples and service. Now, when we take the Word of God and we make applications, we always bear in mind, of course, there are certain balancing principles, there are certain distinctives of every part of God's Word. And that's why it lays such importance in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 to rightly divide the Word of truth, to be proper workmen that will labor properly, understanding the things that are distinct. And yet, on the other hand, not going to the point of some people who have gone to a kind of a hyper-dispensational point of view where they almost have nothing left of their Bible by the time they're done, because they deny the common things and deny the patterns and examples that are timeless in there. In fact, we mentioned this, I think, last time when we were in chapter 4, that when the Lord Jesus began his gospel ministry, even though we know the church age had not yet started, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in the sense that he would be in the day of Pentecost, and so we recognize these distinctions, and we don't try to make Jesus the pastor of the first church that kind of wandered up and down through Galilee like some people teach him. We know that the church began the day of Pentecost because the things that the Lord said would be true about the church, its distinctive character, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the completed work of redemption, all these things had not yet come to pass. So we recognize the distinctions, but we also recognize it's still true in a sense that the beginning of this whole message of the gospel and the beginning of the good news came with his coming. That was what it was all about. That's why we have good news today. And so when we look back in chapter 4 at the ministry of the Lord Jesus that day when he came into his own hometown in Nazareth and began to preach, and we saw the character of his message, that it was good news, that he claimed for himself a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. And verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And notice the place where it was written. It says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, the fact that there could be good news preached was centered in the coming, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was starting a process, a pattern, which is still in effect today. We still preach good news. And the good news is that a Savior came in fulfillment of the prophets, the Old Testament, and that he provided a salvation not only for the Jews, but also which extended to the Gentiles and began a new plan we call the church age. But you see, if a person gets so caught up in his conscience about a kind of a hyper form of dispensation, they're almost afraid, you know, to preach that, well, there's lessons in here for us, and I believe they're there. And I believe there are many things which go beyond the boundaries of the dispensations and are intended for us to be learned as Christians today. And so as he went on to preach, and he said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and so on. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, there's timeless patterns. Those are for us. He taught us the way. He established a pattern which would continue after he completed his saving work and went to heaven. So just in going back to our text for this morning then in chapter 5, There are six considerations. And one of the things I like to think about, again, as we think about our part, I think of how Luke's gospel began and how Luke told about, he set in order, an orderly setting forth of the work of Christ. And then when he got over to Acts, what did he say Acts was about? The same author, the same person that wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts. And how did he describe it? He said, of all the things Jesus began both to do and teach, back in Luke's Gospel, and so when you get to the Acts of the Apostles, it's the continuation of it, isn't it? The things that the Lord Jesus is continuing both to do and preach, only now through chosen servants, through apostles, and after that through chosen men down through the years. So I want to notice six considerations, and they're kind of in two groups of threes, and we'll just notice them point by point as we go through. Before we do that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us this weekend. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you've answered prayer. We thank you, Father, that many have been blessed and encouraged as a result of the ministry here on the weekend through the conference. Thank you for the preachers and the speakers that blessed our hearts. And Father, we thank you for the word, which is that which is always the blessing for our hearts. And we just pray this morning as we gather as your people, we ask, Father, that you would just take your word, and we acknowledge once more our dependence upon the Spirit of God and his ministry and his work. And our Father, also, we think, Father, of any special needs that may be here. And we think of spiritual needs. We think of the needs of any that may be here this morning unsaved. And we ask, Father, that the Spirit of God would just open their hearts, that he would find a heart that's ready and prepared, and that even today some might trust the Savior. And Father, we ask that you would be a blessing to those that are visiting with us from different places as well here this morning, and that we all might be able to join together in worship of you and rejoicing in the word that you've left with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, three things, and I'll just say beforehand, take it as an apology if you like, there's no alliteration in the first three things. I hang my head in shame. They don't start with the same letter. Fact of the matter is, I used to spend quite a bit of time sometimes in my messages when I started off. I mean, if you've got 7 points and you're stuck in one letter, sometimes you really got to stretch it, don't you? And I determined after a while that far better to get a heading that speaks of what we're talking about than to have something that's about three arm's lengths away because it's got the first letter right. Anyway, the first thing I want to notice with you this morning is the pulpit. Now, as I mentioned, the chapter is opening with the ministry of the Lord himself. It's going to get to a point where he includes others, but it begins with the ministry of the Lord himself. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." And then, going on into verses 2, and into 3, he taught us a wonderful lesson that I think is something that we can learn from his example by everybody that's interested in the gospel ministry, everybody that's interested in the work of God. By looking at what he did, it gives us a lesson by way of example for today. Verses 2 and 3, and it says, "And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." So I called this first heading the pulpit, and it was an unusual pulpit. It was different. Here he was in a boat. They called it a ship. Not what we would think of as a big ship, you know, several stories high. In those days, it was a sort of a little man-made thing. They went out and took their life in their hands, but a little bigger than a rowboat, perhaps. But he went out in this boat, went out from sea, out to sea partway so he could get settled there, and he preached to all the congregation up and down the shores. Now, I don't doubt there was probably some good examples of acoustics in some of this. You know, sometimes in the water, how sound carries, especially on the right kind of day, you don't want to say anything you don't want somebody else to hear if you're around the water, because they might be half a mile away and pick up what you have to say. But it's not mainly a lesson in acoustics. It's a lesson on taking an opportunity that has been given and recognizing a pulpit in an unusual place. Now, the same minister of the gospel, our Lord here, was quite willing to take the conventional pulpit as well. And again, just back in chapter 4, in verses 16 and 17, it says that he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So when it came to meeting day, he was there in the Lord's house in the Lord's day, And it says they were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he was quite prepared to follow the norms, I guess we might say, of public address and ministry in God's house. I mean, granted, again, it wasn't a church, it wasn't a Sunday, but it was the Old Testament worship order, and he found a pulpit there that he was quite willing to use. Here he is, and he did this 6 other days in the week, in which he didn't think that pulpit time was just Sunday morning, again, so to speak, for us in our day and age, but he found a pulpit and used it in a most unusual place. So there he is out in the seashore. There's no synagogue round about. They don't have the nice ceilings perhaps they might have had there, the pictures on the walls. There was no pews. There was no schedule. He couldn't hand out a bulletin. Pass. These are the times. This is when we're going to take up the offering. This is when we're going to sing and all this type of thing that we put such importance on in our Sunday meetings. But nevertheless, he found a pulpit. It was a fishing boat. And I think this is a lesson for us. I think this is an example. For every would-be evangelist or every Christian witness to recognize that God wants us to be a witness for him and to take certain things for our pulpits that are not normally thought as pulpits. And I think this lesson is for everybody. It has a special lesson, no doubt, for those which are full-time in the ministry, but it has a lesson, I believe, for every person. And I kind of went over my mind through some of the witnessing experiences I've had over my Christian life of some of the pulpits that I've been in that are different from this excellent one right here. And I think of traveling in a car with a friend or a fellow employee. And do you see that little armrest that goes in between you? Do you think in your mind, there's my pulpit? I can witness to this guy's on the other side. I'm going 60 miles an hour there. I'm showing my age. It was 100 kilometers an hour down the road. He can't go anywhere. I've got a captive audience, and I'm going to preach to him. And I'm not suggesting that you put away the Lord's leading, not at all. I think the Lord is the one who really opens the door. The Lord is the one who provides the pulpits. But sometimes, you know, maybe we're looking for some sort of miraculous, unusual thing when the Lord has put before us a pulpit and he wants us by faith to take it. And again, I just made a little bit of a list. And in a boat, I can remember being in a boat with other people back when I was lobster fishing. People would come out for the day. You'd have an opportunity to witness, to say a word for the Lord in a mall. Now, many of these malls probably won't allow you to go about passing and distributing literature. But if you meet somebody there that you went to high school with, and right there, you know, and you've got the little cart in front of you, that's your pulpit. Witness to the guy. Tell him what happened to you since you were in high school and how you came to know the Lord and that there is saving grace still available for him. A barber's chair. There's a pulpit. You have to be careful what you say to somebody holding a pair of scissors or a sharp knife, but and you kind of have your back to him. But it's a pulpit. It's a pulpit, isn't it? And if you're the barber, well, your pulpit is going the other way, but it's the same thing. If you're on a walk somewhere, by a bed, sometimes from a bed. Barry had a little experience in a hospital there last night, but many people have been put into hospital beds and have turned it into a pulpit and had an opportunity to witness the person on the other side of the room in the ward or maybe witness to some of the workers in the hospital. Turn it into a pulpit. Maybe I can remember another one just personally, a high school reunion. You know, you see people that you haven't seen. It's a chance somewhere to get somebody aside and give them the gospel, to see your pulpit there. Now, the Lord Jesus, again, he set an example here. He did his thing on Sabbath day, but when he was outside the synagogue, he claimed this. He said, this is my pulpit. Now, the Apostle Paul later on followed this example. I believe the same kind of thing. And we know that he did the same thing in the synagogues. When the Apostle Paul was going out later on during the church age and in a town on the Sabbath day, he was a Jew. He knew that he could speak to other Jews in the forum that was available through the synagogue. And he did this kind of thing. In Acts 17 and verse 2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So here he is going into a Jewish synagogue, preaching the gospel to them from the background of his knowledge, of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. That was his pulpit on Sabbath days. You go a little bit further in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He just saw pulpits everywhere. He'd go down through the marketplace and there'd be a pushcart full of grapes or onions or something. And he'd say, look at that, a pulpit! And he'd get a chance to pass the guy some literature, if he had any. I don't know what he did exactly. Or witness to him. And along comes some of the people that regard themselves as being the intellectuals, the philosophers. He said, oh, look at this. There's some people that think they're smart. I'll get out a pulpit of intellect, as it were, and I'll discuss with him what the Bible has to say to people that think they're smart. And the Bible has something to say to everybody. And he just saw pulpits wherever he went, so to speak. And even a little bit farther on there, they take him to Mars Hill. In verse 19 it says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? Verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens. And he preached a message to them there that's recorded in Acts chapter 17. And so as a church, we've done a little bit of this. When they have lobster carnival days here in Summerside, we set up our little booths down in the street during sidewalk days. And say, aha, sidewalk days. That's a place for a pulpit. Well, all these people there. And we're able to pass out all kinds of literature. In our little newspaper column, the Journal Pioneer, an opportunity to use it to give the Word of God to people who maybe aren't hearing it any other way. To get the gospel, to get the Word of God out there so that people know what the Bible teaches in a day when there's general ignorance of it. And you can just multiply. You can put your pulpit in there, but I encourage you to look for it and to claim it and to realize that Jesus is really, I think, giving us an authorization here to look beyond and say, well, I want to be a preacher, but I can't, nobody let me in their pulpit. Well, start in another pulpit. And if the time comes and the Lord wants you to be in the pulpit, you know, in front of a church, he'll work that out all in his good time as well. But we need to have this conviction that we are supposed to take the word and use every opportunity we can to share it with people. Point number one, the pulpit. Point number two, the figure. Verse 4. It says, and when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And I think to follow the order of events that are taking place in this chapter, we have to realize that after an actual preaching time, after setting an example in a very direct way by preaching, that others could look at him and say, this is how he did his work. And that's really how he taught his disciples that later on became the apostles, isn't it? They walked around with him. They said, wow, look what he did there. Maybe we can learn a lesson from that. He not only did that direct ministry, but he took up a second work here in verse 4 in that he gave an object lesson. I don't believe that anything the Lord Jesus did was just happenstance or random or looking for something to fill up the spaces in their Bible so we'd have a bigger Bible. He had a reason for everything that he did. He came into this world with a purpose. And this is an object lesson. This is teaching these preachers to be that were traveling with him by a figure that they could observe. And personally, I love the picture language of the Bible. I love the picture language of the Bible in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And maybe to quote Mr. T, I pity the fool that doesn't use them. Because it's part of the way that God has communicated truth to us. And it's not right just to say, well, I stand on inspiration. You can define your doctrine of inspiration all the way you want, and yet get out there and take part, what is part of the character of the message, part of the revelation, and deny all the picture language of it. I was just reading somebody the other day and talking about the whole Hebrew language, how picturesque it is, and how we have words in English that mean something, and yet many times if you look at the meaning of the word, the Hebrew word will actually talk about a body posture or something that reflects the meaning of the word. It's a very picturesque, a very descriptive language. And of course, throughout the Bible, we have many forms of communication that depend upon, as somebody said one time, hanging a picture in the gallery of your mind. It sticks there, doesn't it? And it has not only longevity in your mind, but it gives depth and meaning. I love the study of the types in the Old Testament. And I hear of some schools of thought that say, oh, you better be careful with the types. You're going to go off into some wild-eyed idea there. Well, I'm sorry, but a large part of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, were types. either they're types, or else we might just close that part of our book and not use it. And my Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, including the types and the pictures. And I have a sort of a lingering suspicion that some of the people that don't like the picture language and the types have gone to the point where they've exalted their intellect a little bit too far and try to limit the Word of God by what they think they can put within their intellect. Well, this is God's Word, and it's our job to study it, to teach it, to observe it, to analyze it, to observe the pictures in it, to do everything we can to profit in every way, knowing this is an orderly setting forth of truth by the eternal God. So, as I look at what the Lord Jesus is doing here, I believe that he's doing it for a reason. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Beat this horse just a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, an example of a portion from the Old Testament that a New Testament writer quotes and shows us how to profit from. If this isn't picture language, I don't know what is. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now, does it say that? Were they under that restriction in the law of Moses? Oh, yes. When they had their oxen out treading out the corn, they could not muzzle it. Yes, that's true. And then he goes on to say, "Doth God take care for oxen?" Was the Bible primarily written for a veterinarian manual? Doth God take care for oxen? In one sense, yes. He counts the hairs of her head. He sees the sparrow that falls. But was that his main purpose in giving this revelation? To help farmers look after their animals? He goes on to say, no. "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" Apparently, this is what Paul thought. It was written for our sakes. "For our sakes, no doubt it was written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." It's in the context of a chapter that's teaching on the support of elders, which has been denied by whole denominations. And Paul looked at this and said, you know what, Paul, what the Lord was giving us a picture of back there? He said, it applies in my present subject of the support of elders. I think of the whole picture language of the book of Revelation. And some of the preachers were talking yesterday from some of the addresses to the churches in Revelation 2. Even in the context of the addresses to the churches, John would refer to things in the Old Testament that are whole galleries of pictures when you looked at it. If, for example, when he was writing to the church of Pergamos, in Revelation 2 and verse 14, it says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block." You think that they systematically went back as researchers and tried to figure out all about Balaam? He was referring to going back into the Old Testament and seeing the spiritual reality that took place and the problems that were there because of Balaam. And he's saying that principle, there was probably nobody called Balaam in the church of Pergamos, but that principle that's there in the picture language of the Old Testament was being reproduced here in the church of Pergamos. The error was being reproduced. And when he spoke about Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, I mean, I don't know. Maybe there was a literal Jezebel there. But I think the main purpose of him of writing that is to say, look back in your Old Testament. See what Jezebel did among the people of God in that day. See what happened then and take it and learn about what it means in the church today. And, of course, many of the other visions and pictures that make up the book of Revelation. I could go on and on over that, but you probably don't want to hear me go on about it anymore. The point is that I believe there was a figure that he was really not just quoting here, but acting out. He was acting out something that was an object lesson. And that becomes evident later, because in verse 10 it says, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." So when he was referring to their ministry, he related it right back to the fishing background there. And here he takes a part in a little fishing expedition as an object lesson. In other words, what it comes down to is this. He's telling these men, look, gospel preaching is like fishing. And that's it. That's it in a nutshell. He's saying gospel preaching, what he came to do is he showed back in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's out here and he's showing these men, these fishermen, look, fishing, gospel preaching, don't be afraid of it. It's kind of like fishing. There are some parallels between preaching and fishing. And let me just notice three things quickly here and what he told them to do. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, number one, what? Launch out into the deep. Again, I believe the Lord doesn't waste words or just use filler. I believe he's putting an emphasis on one very important principle in the gospel ministry. Going. Going. The ministry we have here mainly in this congregation is mainly to believers. isn't it? That's who's mainly here. I mean, we want them to come in from outside, but they don't want to come. You basically have to take the gospel to the people. God left us in this world to be a witness. And we have to, for the most part, take the gospel to the people. It's all through the challenges and the word of God. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And the blessings are promised on those who go forth bearing those precious seeds, isn't it? They go forth. So he says, launch out. And you know, this, what a hurdle this first one is. Launch out into the deep. The devil will do everything he can to stop the process right there. And when we first start out as Christians, we have all kinds of things that keep us from doing it. Well, you know, at first we're kind of bashful about it. Afraid somebody will, you know, until you've walked with the Lord for a while. And even after that, we can be very self-conscious. Well, nobody else is doing that kind of thing out there. And I don't want to look different than everybody else. I mean, I don't want to go around carrying a Bible when nobody else is carrying a Bible. They're all carrying their Walkmans or whatever. I'm not going around carrying a Bible. Until we learn to overcome some of those initial challenges. And yet, even in ministries of churches, when we start to be concerned, say, we need to do a gospel ministry, how often the devil has some kind of chain that he pulls somewhere to stop the very first step of going out and getting the thing going. If, in other words, I think the devil's got ears in our walls and he listens and he says, oh, they're going to try another gospel. I don't want anybody taken out of my kingdom. What can I do? Who can I pull or chain in the church? Somebody that's in a carnal state that can be a hindrance. What can I do outside? Or how can I work in any area at all to hinder that? Often it just never happens because the devil is successful in step one. But then he says, launch out into the deep. And that doesn't end it there. It doesn't say, well, just go out there and do whatever you want and call it the gospel ministry. He says simply, let down your nets for a draft. He's saying preaching the gospel is like a fisherman letting down his nets. In other words, you have to have a message. You have to actually herald the good news. People have to hear that story of God's Son in human flesh that came down into the world. And that he gave himself as a sacrifice, as a sin bearer, as a substitute, who poured out his lifeblood to pay for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he is in heaven, that he offers a salvation to those that would receive him and his completed work as their redemption. There needs to be a faith and a reception of that. And the devil likes to obscure the gospel and call just about anything the gospel. We have a very simple definition of it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't we? This is the gospel, he said, that I preached unto you. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. He was seen, many witnesses. This is the gospel. I like to read Christian books. And there was a Christian book that I read recently. And I'd read it before, I guess, but I found it somewhere and I started picking it up and reading again. And it was about a man that used to do mission work among the down and outers, as it were, in New York City, the young people and so on. And, you know, it appears, I assume he must have had enough gospel in there. There appears to be a vein of reality about it. But in the book, you struggle to find an expression of the gospel. It's all about the Spirit. Now, I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe in a salvation when it's real. There will be a Spirit involvement. He will do the work. In other words, as Pastor Sadler was speaking last night, we don't believe in just a mental assent kind of thing. That's not salvation, just to give mental assent. Okay, that's okay with me. But it's a life-changing thing applied by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So I believe in the involvement of the Holy Spirit of God, that he's the one who impresses the gospel on our hearts and brings us to repentance and trust in Christ. However, the message of the gospel is of the completed work, the redemption work of Jesus Christ. And if you have a Christian, you don't have a Christianity of somebody who doesn't know what Christ did for them, whatever it is. Whatever it is. The saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the gospel. So we need to let down the nets. Now, some people perhaps have taken a little bit far here and applying pictures here. I don't know whether it's true or not, but some people even see in the nets, you know, many little crosses. I don't know about that one, but at any rate, the second thing is letting down the nets. And the third thing I want you to notice from this overall picture is that they were taking men alive. They were taking men alive. They weren't. And I believe there's a contrast between this and the Bible. We go back to one of the great in the sense of greatly evil man of the Bible. Back in the book of Genesis, Nimrod, he was called a hunter, wasn't he? A mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, evil men are hunters. Idolaters, false religions, they're hunters. They kill men, but the gospel takes men alive. And so there's a lesson, again, in this for us. The figure, the example, the picture. This is what you have to do. It's kind of like fishing. There's a part for you to do. Second thing, or not the second thing, I guess it's number three in our list here. The third thing in this group of three, the directive. So, in other words, just to kind of orient ourselves again, we've had the pulpit, we've had the figure that he supplied, and then there's the principle of a directive in verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. There's one more important principle here in this matter of gospel ministry, he's saying. It is the Lord's directive. The Lord's directive. Apparently, Peter had got, he'd followed all the methodology right before. He'd done it all. He said, that's what we did. We went out in their boat. We let down the nets. We did it all. And we don't have anything. But he still had enough up here to say, nevertheless, Lord, if you say to do it, we'll do it. And you almost get the sense where he's kind of saying, well, you know, it's probably a waste of time. We did it already. But still, if you say to do it, he's saying, we'll do it. And he gave us an example of this principle of the directive and teaching us that the gospel ministry can't be just boiled down. You can't just go, for example, and go to Bill Gates and say, you know what? We need a gospel ministry application for our PC. And we can just get rid of people because people cause trouble. We'll just program a machine, we'll put the gospel into it, and when we get rid of people and churches, and we'll just do it through a computer. You can't do it that way. It's too much of a working relationship between... He is in heaven doing his work, and he's doing it through people. And we can kind of develop a machinery of ministry that somehow forgets to give him his proper place in it. He's doing the work. He's speaking from heaven. It's the same in the local church ministry. Revelation 1 in the picture there, the vision of John and Patmos, the ministry of the word of God to went through human vessels. There were those, but who was ultimately dealing with the hearts of the people in churches? It was the resurrected Lord, wasn't it? It was out of his mouth that the sharp sword went, even though he had in his hand the seven messengers. I often think if people just go back to the simple patterns of the Bible, you have the resurrected Lord, you have, and I appreciated this from Art Sadler's message last night, showing the error of Jeroboam and his false religion. God sent a man of God to him. And that's what you have in Revelation there. You have the Lord, primarily. You have men of God, chosen messengers, and you have churches, don't you? Apparently, that's all you need, and it works. Now, there's nothing wrong, and I don't go so far, I don't think there's anything wrong with other institutions as long as they keep the place. Just as long as they keep their place. And I don't want any institution changing the roles that God has assigned to us in Fundamental Baptist Church in Summerside. I want, by faith, to take up the role that God has given me in his word. I want our church to take up the role that God has given it. And if there's other things along the way that can be helps, then we will embrace them and we're happy for them. But when they get to the point where they start feeling their oats, and they overturn that simple New Testament pattern, it's the formula down the road, sooner or later, for apostasy. And here, the Lord Jesus is giving us teaching us this lesson here, that look, he is involved in it. It's through him. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And how important it is to understand that the prospering of God's work through us is connected with the prospering of God's work in us. It is as we are in this relationship, we're hearing the word of the Master. We're following the instructions of the one in heaven who is directing us. We're not saying, I'm smart enough to do it. The people at Laodicea, they had everything, didn't they? We have all things, we're satisfied. And they didn't need the Lord. And the Lord has used needs and all kinds of things like this down through the years to teach churches the principles of dependency upon him. And that's another one of the reasons why the whole program of the New Testament is so important. And we have had in people's thinking the development of a plan in some places that has led to so-called super churches. And far be it for me to run down a big church, the bigger the better. Would that we were bigger. I wish our building was twice as long and twice as wide and it was full of people. I'm not against that. But when you forget the whole of the New Testament program, and when you forget that the Great Commission included teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, it teaches an order of a church, a baptism, it teaches all these things. They all have a part in it. And that the Lord has a program, and when we forget so much about being a disciple that we try to make disciples, there's something wrong. And you read all the Christian literature, missionaries and servants of the Lord down through the years, and sooner or later in their careers, they get to the point where they realize, hey, I got to make sure the Lord is in place of being the lead here, the Lord is in charge, that it's His directive, that it's His word. And often His word that He gives is very simple. He didn't say, well, now, there's some real fine points here that really make the difference. What did He tell them? He said, go let down the net again. That's what it was, but it was Him that was saying it. He was laying this upon their hearts. He was directing them. He was saying, I'm telling you now, go lay down the net. And they could do this by obedience. You know, God is real. We should be real in our hearts as we sit in church, as we have fellowship time with Him in our personal devotions. God should speak to our hearts. And as God leads us and directs us, and if we walk close to Him, the whole thing works then, doesn't it? And we know that God wants us to go witness to that neighbor. We know that God wants us to start a new ministry in the church of such and such. And we can see His hand upon it. And He opens doors, like, again, the church of Philadelphia. But God is in it. So He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And today, I fear that the failures and the largely nominal character of the professing church is come about as a result of a failure of this whole process. Only the shell is there. The Holy Spirit has been quenched. Holy Spirit has been grieved. And the hand of God and the involvement of God is largely missing. We have got to a generation that no longer cares to hear this, at thy word I will let down the net. In other words, His voice is not being heard. The last three points that I have here for you this morning, and they are a little quicker in case you're concerned about your dinner. The real advantage of these ones is that they have alliteration. There's three C's. And we shift here from looking at what the Lord has done to just learning what we can learn from the examples of these men of His day who were going to be serving with Him. Verses 6 and 7. Notice the next thing, the capacity. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned on to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. I call it capacity, I think, for obvious reason. When the Lord did give them a big catch, they were really struggling with having the capacity of receiving it, weren't they? Three things were said there. First of all, their nets couldn't take the strain. It says in verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Their nets couldn't take the strain. Secondly, the staff was not really ready. It says in verse 7, and they beckoned on to their partners that were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And thirdly, the ships began to sink. You know, I kind of thought of our preparation for a conference. One of the things that's foremost in our mind every year as we plan the conference is, how many are going to come? So we send our letters off and try to get a feedback and get some idea how many people are coming. And it helps us to know that. We don't want to have a dinner set for 100 if 200 show up, and we don't want to have a dinner set for 200 if 100 show up. We like to try to have it more or less matched up. So we want to have the capacity. We want to have enough chairs. If there's going to be 200 people there, we don't want to have 150 chairs out in the last minute and have a bunch of people scurrying around trying to find somewhere to sit. Capacity, having the capacity to be able to deal with the blessings God gives is an important thing. And so I wonder, you know, sometimes, as a church, as a people today, I wonder if we would have the kind of capacity, if we would be ready to get a draft of fishes, so to speak, if the Lord would give us souls like He gave them fishes, I wonder if we'd be ready for it. I wonder if we'd be ready for it. In other words, there are nets of truth and doctrine and good repair. You're going to face all kinds of things. People come from all kinds of backgrounds. Are your nets of truth and doctrine in good repair? Secondly, I wonder if we have workers that are prepared and ready. Do we have a mindset and the people that are already in the church that they're ready to pour their lives into the Lord's work? And there's a lot of subtle substitutes being promoted for that. Are we ready to pour our lives into the Lord's work? Are we going to say, no, this is my time, and I don't have any time for serving God? What's our priorities? I believe God gives us as much time as we need as we look to Him. I believe in the 23rd Psalm, where the Good Shepherd leads us and gives us our rest. But that's very different from saying, no, Lord, that work you gave me, I don't have time to do it. I don't want to do it. And I wonder if we're willing to pour our lives into that. That's what God wants. God wants us to follow the example of His Son, who poured His life into us. And He wants us to do it so that we'll be the greater blessed on the other side. What a joy to be in heaven and look around at these people and say, these people are here in part. From the point of view of my part in it as an instrument, these people are here and these people are even being rewarded in part because God poured His blessings out through me as a channel. Are we ready? Or would we be ready for that kind of draft of fishes if next Sunday morning, all of a sudden, 50 new people come in and respond to the gospel and are saved? Are we ready? Do we have the capacity for it? I wonder also if our own lives are ready in the sense of being in a proper order so that should new baby Christians be taken to this place and entrusted to us by God, would we be able to give them the right kind of example? Would they look at us and say, that's Christianity? These are God's babies. These are God's children that He has to entrust to somebody to disciple and bring along. How would we bring them along? There's a parallel to this, you know, in family life. You can get away with a lot of stuff when you're single, when you're family life, and then you start having children, and you start seeing your children do things that you know they learned from you that are wrong. That's when it really makes you feel bad. You say, I'd like to give him a good boot, but I know where he learned it from. He learned it from me. I'm not saying that everything that kids do wrong, they learn from their parents, but I'm saying it can't happen. It does happen. And you know, as a church, if God entrusts to us new believers, if He gives us a catch in our gospel nets, would they be able to come and live with us through the day, visit with us, and see anything in our home? Would they see anything that was not pleasing to the Lord? Would we start bad habits in them right off the bat? Would they look at the kind of things we listen to, the kind of things we watch, the kind of things we wear, the kind of language? Would they look at us, and would they become carnal Christians because they learn it from us? I wonder. I wonder if we have the capacity for those blessings that we say we want so much. I wonder how much we're ready for it. And thirdly, or fourthly, I guess, as another application, I wonder if our spiritual ships would sink with pride. I wonder if God blessed us with success in our ministry. I wonder if our spiritual ships would sink with pride and with unrepentance of sins that God wants us to put away. In other words, when we say, look what we are done. We are the great fundamentalists of Summerside, and God has poured out His blessing, and therefore everything about us is good. Instead of having a broken heart and saying we're sinners, let's go on quickly to the next point here, because as we see the effect of the Lord's lesson upon these men that were laboring with Him, they were right. They were very positive. And I call the next sea contrition. Verse 8. When they got this great draft of fishes, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draft of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. These people responded properly. They saw God opening His hand and blessing in an unusual way, and they, instead of saying, whoa, look what we did. We were there, I was there during that revival, and I just said this, and then the Lord blessed in a great revival. They didn't say that. Peter humbled himself, and he said, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, depart from me. You know, we need to learn of the right kinds of things from these kinds of blessings. Whenever I think of how the Lord blessed at times like this and other places where we read in the Scriptures, I kind of remember a bit of a fishing experience of my own. We were lobster fishing. We certainly weren't the highest boat in the harbor by any means, but one year there was a really, really good run of lobsters. And I remember taking them up and seeing the traps just stuffed with them. I mean, you bring up a trap and you'd hardly be afraid to put your hands in them because there's so many lobsters in the traps, you know. It didn't happen a lot, but I thought, boy, when the Lord opens His hand, what He can do, the blessings that He can give. I wonder if we'd be ready. I wonder if we would, if we experienced those things, would we be like Peter, who fell down and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The word contrition means brokenness. Brokenness. And they had contrition and astonishment and wonder. And I believe this was also part of the preparing work of the Lord to bring them to this point. And it's in the last seed that we have here this morning that we see him bringing them into the ranks to his service. And I called it a calling. It says in the last part of verse 10, "And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." He called them into his work. What a blessing it is to have a sense of that. Some of the preachers were speaking yesterday about continuing, and how at times things are hard. Well, what's going to keep you going? You're going to say, "Well, I guess God changed his mind about my calling." What's going to keep you going and doing it when things get difficult? And I'd like to make this application not just to these disciples here, and not just to a few people who are in the ministry full-time, but I would like to apply it to everybody, to everywhere. Notice, first of all, he called fishermen to fish. I think that's significant. In other words, God called them to a work that he had begun to prepare them for a long time before. They were fishermen, and he said, "I want you to fish." And you know, so much of the background of our life is a preparation. If we would only be willing to go and do what God has left for our life, instead of looking back, "Oh, I missed that, and this didn't happen," and say, "God has brought me to this point. So I would quiet my heart before him and say, 'God, what have you prepared me to do? What do you want me to do?'" Because God has had his hand in the lives of his people. And these people that grew up on the sea catching St. Peter's fish, or whatever they called them over there, were now going to continue a life of fishing, but it was going to be of men. And when you think of how God has done this, how God, of course, is the one who makes us, first of all. He makes us the way we are. He gives us our abilities. He gives us our talents. He has overruled, the sovereign God has overruled in our lives. He has a purpose from every experience and everything we've gone through. He then sends us out. He's prepared us. One lesson from this, by the way, is be yourself. Worst thing in the world is a preacher trying to be somebody else. Be yourself. That's what God prepared you for, the work. He didn't prepare you to do the work somebody else did. He didn't prepare him to do your work. Be yourself as a preacher. Oh, I'm sure you can take a, as they used to say, a page out of just about everybody's book and learn a little bit. I hope we can all learn from each other. But let's not try to be somebody else. And I thought of some of the other examples in Scripture, how God used unusual situations. For example, how could God ever prepare a man to be the chosen king of Israel by sending him out in the sheep pasture looking after a bunch of sheep? What is there in common between being a shepherd and looking after and being the king of Israel? Well, apparently there was a lot in common. That was God's preparation to King David. He called him from following the ewes, which were great with lamb, and said, "Come and feed my people Israel." This man was a shepherd. From his birth, he was prepared of God to be a shepherd. And when the time came, he said, "I want my shepherd to go and feed my people Israel." We can think of other unusual. Can you imagine training a person to be the great theologian of the New Testament by sending him to Pharisaical schools? Paul was a great Pharisee long before he was a great preacher of the gospel. Now, I wouldn't send somebody to a Pharisee school to prepare them for being a preacher. But I believe that God, as a sovereign God, could save somebody out of a Pharisaical school and make use of his knowledge of the error to give him a mind to want to know the truth and to be able to set forth the truth in the clear, clear tones that we have in the book of Romans. That was God's plan. God could have made him anything before. He called him from the Pharisee school to be the great theologian of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. What about calling somebody to take a bunch of slaves out of Egypt? Where was he? He was in the throne room of Egypt. I mean, where would you go to find somebody to take a bunch of slaves out of Egypt? Somebody who was probably next in line to be the Pharaoh? That's what he did with Moses, didn't he? And we can't make rules about this. Just we can say God prepares us for the work he wants us to do. And that's important. To be individual in our relationship with God. One of the things I've always tried to do in my ministry is not to be people's guru. Not to try to get people into a blind yay amen for any kind of silliness, but to have people come to a relationship where they have a personal relationship with God. It's between them and God. If you have a church of people that are walking with God, you'll have a unity. You have somebody who just kind of becomes a guru and pushes them into a slot, doesn't allow them to have a personal relationship, just believe it because I say it, you're going to have problems. Sooner or later, the guy at the top is going to start making some mistakes, and the whole church is going to tumble down with him. So we have some, again, unusual, and think of pastoring. You know, God has raised up some people to pastor. Our brother said yesterday he was in a pastor's home. That was God's preparation for him to be a pastor, part of it at least. He grew up. And you know what? God has also raised up people from atheist home to be pastors too. That's God. But we can trust that God has prepared us for the work that he has us to do in every way, and especially, of course, the spiritual gifts, and I don't want to really get into that. So the calling here, again, is general, in that everybody has a place in God's purpose, and the calling is specific. It says in verse 10, "And so also was James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Is that not everybody's responsibility? Is not every person responsible to be a witness in this work of catching men in this age? And I like applying the last verse especially in both directions. We can see it in their calling that one time they were out physically in the sea, leaning over the side of the boat, pulling in those nets full of fish. And he goes, well, you're not going to do that anymore. Now you're going to travel with me. I'm going to teach you how to bring souls into the kingdom. And so it says, when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Some people don't like that idea, you know, of a calling to the ministry, but there is such a thing. There is such a thing. But I'd like to apply this in closing to everybody. Is there not a sense in which everybody that is saved is called to forsake all and follow him? Now, how that's worked out doesn't mean God wants you to stop being a plumber if you're a plumber. But there is a sense in which everything that's part of the old life and part of the natural life must be on the altar. And you must be willing to forsake all your plans and your purpose to do what God wants. And if we would do that with our lives, whether we're in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, I think it would make a big difference if we would forsake those things which are hindering us from doing the role of fulfilling the purposes that God has for us. Let's close with that this morning. Number 423.